We're in chapter 12 of Hebrews, and we, in this section, after introducing us to the final witness, the Lord Jesus, that they're all the heroes of chapter 11, we've been urged to consider Jesus, and then beginning in verse 12, we're urged to pay attention to one another, and we're going to cross that boundary today. Well, last week, I didn't have time to discuss verse 11 with you. I'll read that just by way of introduction. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patient parental dealing with us. And Lord, for your objective, to make us partakers of your holiness, to produce righteousness in our lives. We pray that you will instruct us by your word and by your spirit, and grant, Lord, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ as we live out this week the principles that we find here. We pray in particular, Lord, for our care for one another. You'd show us how important it is in worshiping you, not only to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus, but also to consider one another and to care for one another in Christian love. We commit this time to you and pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, verse 11 is the last verse of the section that talks about considering Jesus. That was the exhortation in verse 3. Consider him. There were some exhortations. Let us lay aside every weight. And back in verse 1, let us run with patience. But this is the first imperative in the chapter. Consider him. And as we considered him, we realized that his suffering is not anomalous. He is the Son of God. That's how he was introduced in the beginning of the book. God has spoken unto us by a son, not by prophets and so forth. And since he is a son, he should expect suffering. It's not a surprise that a son should suffer, because Proverbs tells us that is what every son should expect, and we should too. And remember, he compared the fathers of our flesh, who chastened us with fleshly objectives, but the father of spirits, who is the only one that can really move us spiritually to trust in the Lord. Well, now he's going to summarize this whole discussion of chastening in verse 11. That this is the difficult lesson of this chapter, and really it's the difficult lesson of the entire book. Our expectation as believers is not immediate. It is deferred. Bad things are going to happen to us. Particularly in the United States, there's a desire to deny this. I'm a Christian. Nothing bad can happen to me. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Our Savior said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But these are not the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare wrote in Hamlet. They are the deliberate acts of a loving Heavenly Father who has in mind our benefit. Sometimes we have a hard time realizing that. But then again, when we were children, we had a hard time realizing why our parents disciplined us. But now that we are parents, many of us, we understand the need for parental discipline. And this verse is going to spell out the benefit with two contrasts. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. The first contrast is with for the present. Nevertheless, afterward. That's the promise. We are looking at deferred gratification. And that's always hard for us to do as people. Dan's whole industry is built around the idea that a dollar now is worth more than a dollar a year from now. That's the basis of our financial systems. We don't like to have our pleasures deferred. But that's the fact of life. It's like gravity. Talk to you about it. You can't escape gravity. You trip and you fall. You wish it weren't there, but it's there. It's part of the world. Well, this is the way the world is. We suffer now. As we are faithful in suffering now, we have glory coming down the road. And the second contrast is between what is grievous and what it is that we receive. The suffering is grievous, but it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. As I was meditating on this phrase, it occurred to me that it might be worth our while to take a little technical diversion and think about different ways that the word of is used in the New Testament. The leading grammar of New Testament Greek right now, Dan Wallace's Intermediate Greek Grammar. It's an excellent book. If you have any Greek at all, it's a book that you ought to become acquainted with. He distinguishes 29 different uses of the word of in the New Testament. It's a very simple construction. And it's not that a single instance has a meaning. It's just that the writers use this simple little word in a lot of different semantic settings. And as you're reading the New Testament, it's often worthwhile. The Old Testament, too, for that matter, because the span of meanings is related. I won't say it's identical, but it's related. It's worth asking, just what does the of mean? Such an easy word to throw in. In our case, we need to distinguish the of here from other instances of fruit of. You might know, for example, think of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. There the of is used to indicate the source from which something comes. The fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the source. And what comes from the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's what the Spirit produces. So I drew a little picture for you. If you think of fruit, it grows on a tree. So we should think in terms of that metaphor. The minute you say fruit, you are invoking that metaphor. And the tree, in this case, is the Holy Spirit acting in the believer. And the fruit are these virtues that the Holy Spirit produces in us. But in our passage, we read that the chastening that we receive yields the fruit of righteousness. Now, the first time you read that, you might say, well, this is the fruit that comes from righteousness. So that's not what the author said. He says, this is the fruit that comes from chastening. Chastening is the tree. Chastening is what produces this fruit. So righteousness can't be the source of the fruit, as it is with fruit of the Spirit, or back in Genesis 3, the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, the fruit that comes off of the tree. No, this is not a genitive of source. This is word to treasure up anytime you're feeling carnal and you want to impress somebody else. It's a genitive of apposition or identity. Sometimes the word of is used where we might say, that is. It yields fruit. Chastening yields fruit. What do I mean by fruit? I will define it for you more specifically. It will produce righteousness in your life. The fruit that is righteousness. Now, I couldn't find a place where the word fruit elsewhere is used in this way. There might well be one. I didn't do an exhaustive search. But we do see this genitive of apposition or of definition in Romans 4:11, talking about Abraham. It says he received the sign of circumcision. God gave him a sign, specifically circumcision. Or in 1 Samuel 15:23, as I've said, many of these uses you'll find in Hebrew as well as Greek. Samuel is rebuking Saul for not doing his job toward the Amalekites. And he says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Not the sin that comes from witchcraft. He's not accusing Saul of participating in witchcraft. He's saying it is sinful just as witchcraft is sinful. The specific sin I'm talking about is witchcraft. Here we've already been told what the source is. The source is chastening. That produces fruit. What fruit does it produce? It produces righteousness. And there's no difference in the of itself that lets you see this. In Greek, it's just the genitive case ending, and there's no difference in the case ending. But if you look in the context, you can see we've already been told the source. The source is chastening. So it can't be a genitive of source or an of indicating source. It must be something else. And most people that have thought about this deeply say, oh, well, this is the fruit that comes from chastening. Specifically, it is righteousness. That also aligns with what we've already been told back in verse 10. They verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So why does he chasten us? So that we can become holy. And now he's restating that in other words. Chastening yields righteousness in our lives. It's not just righteousness. It's a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness and peace coming together. That is a statement that is... That association of righteousness and peace is something that we see throughout the Old Testament as an indication of the coming kingdom of God. So in Psalm 72... I'm quoting here the Septuagint, which would be the version that our writer would have in mind. In his days, that is Messiah's days, shall righteousness spring up and abundance of peace till the moon be removed. Isaiah 9:7 promises the coming of the Messiah. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the king his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, and that's the word righteousness, from henceforth, even forever. Or Isaiah 32, verse 17, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. In fact, you may remember three times in Isaiah there's that refrain, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked have no peace. The righteous enjoy peace. And that's what the fruit of the Lord's chastisement in our lives is. It is to produce the righteousness that alone can give us peace. So it's producing this peaceable fruit that is righteousness. This is how Paul characterizes the kingdom of God, in fact, in Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So when you see righteousness and peace come together, you ought to be thinking of God's kingdom on earth when people are living the way God told them to live and they're enjoying the peace that comes from that kind of a life. This is what we all long for. It's what every godly person laments, going way back to Lot, grieving his righteous soul in the gate of Sodom. He saw a society that was not righteous and was not enjoying peace. And we live in a society that's not righteous. It's not enjoying peace. But God chastens his people so that they at least can learn to be righteous and enjoy peace.
And Isaiah 48:18, I put that down because it really connects righteousness and peace with obedience to God. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandment, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea.
If we would just obey him. And because we don't always do that, he needs to discipline us. And when he disciplines us, the purpose is to produce the peace-bringing fruit that is righteousness. But there's one more word in the verse that we need to pay attention to. To them that are exercised thereby. It's not just it produces this fruit to those who suffer. He's not simply saying, oh, bad things happen to you. Guess what? That's going to make you righteous. It happens to those who are exercised thereby. This is what you do in a gymnasium. In fact, the verb here is the verb from which we get the idea of a gymnasium. The Greeks were great about going to the gym. They loved physical exercise and physical contests, races, and wrestling matches, all manner of demonstration of physical strength, and they trained for it.
So I want to put before you two visions. One vision is an Israelite in Egypt who is being forced to lift 100-pound blocks and put them up on a building. The other is some real stud who goes to the gym and he's pressing 100 pounds in a bench press. One of them is suffering. The other, boy, he's doing it deliberately. In one case, there's a taskmaster, an Egyptian, cracking a whip over him. Get that block up there, faster, faster. In the other case, there's a trainer who has an objective for him and wants him to reach that objective. If you view suffering that comes in your life as, to get back to Shakespeare's phrase, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, and you protest against them and you shake your face, your hand in the face of heaven, and you curse God because of what's going on, you're not going to learn anything. You're not going to learn righteousness. It's not going to produce righteousness in your life. It's going to produce bitterness in your heart. We're going to learn about bitterness in a couple of verses. Lord willing, next week we'll talk about bitterness. But if we understand that there is a heavenly trainer who is a loving Father, he's doing this for our good, and that he's trying to produce righteousness into us, if we have that perspective, it's going to produce that fruit which is righteousness. That's going to conform us to the holiness of God, to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's largely in our perspective. What is unbearable suffering to one person becomes a blessed exercise in godliness to another, because we recognize that God has brought it into our lives. And if we could just grasp this concept that the writer has here, because he's writing to people who have faced persecution under Claudius and who are going to face further persecution. As we get toward the end of the first century, the Romans were not nice to the Christians. And it became very, very bitter and very, very serious. He's trying to prepare them under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And his guidance is, when you suffer like this, recognize that it's under God's control. He is your trainer. His purpose is to bring you into holiness. So receive it from his hand. Treat it like a gym. You're in training. You're in training for eternity. And let him do the work that he's trying to do in your life. And that's the conclusion of this section about considering the Lord Jesus. We considered him. We saw his tremendous suffering. We realized we have not suffered the way he has. That ought to encourage us. We also realized the reason he suffered, because he was a son. We are sons. What should we expect? We should expect suffering. And no, it's not fun. It's not pleasant. It's going to be a hard workout. It's going to be painful. But this is our Heavenly Father making us partakers of his holiness. And because of that, we should welcome it. And work with him. Work with the trainer. Don't fight the trainer. But that's not the only thing we're supposed to consider. We now come back to imperatives. There have not been any imperatives since verse 3. But in verse 12, we have another imperative. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. There are two imperatives here. We're going to see that both of them have to do with what we do toward one another. Our attention is now not being directed to the Lord Jesus. It is being directed to each other. In particular, I'll call your attention to the word looking diligently that we have in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Follow peace with all men, looking diligently. That's actually the verb that elsewhere in the New Testament describes the work of the bishop or the overseer in the local church. It's the verb that's used in 1 Peter to talk about the older men taking the oversight. What's the responsibility of the overseer? It's to make sure everybody is in good shape. It's like the shepherd looking at the sheep and making sure everything is where it should be. And we are here being told to do that to each other. Bishop one another. Oversee each other. Looking diligently. Watching out for one another. Let's talk about these imperatives in verse 12. The first one is to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now this, like so much in this book, is a quotation from the Old Testament. In this case, it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 35. And as Anita and I were discussing Isaiah chapter 35, we realized that, that this really governs the whole development of thought here in the passage. What I've done in this slide is outline Isaiah 35 verse 3. I take you back to what happened in the previous chapters. But Isaiah 35 verse 3 says, strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. It's talking about the future kingdom of God. Then it goes on to say, then shall the lame man leap as a hart. And in verse 8, a highway shall be there, and a way. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, for a different company. The wayfaring man, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. So he is telling the people of Israel to encourage one another, strengthen the weak hands, to expect healing. He uses the metaphor of lameness to describe those who need encouragement. And he says, well, there's going to be healing. The lame man is going to leap as a hart. And there's going to be a helpful highway. A highway to lead them back to Zion. The context here is Israel. They are in Babylon. That's the period that Isaiah anticipates here. He's writing well before that happens, but it's predictive in nature. He sees the nation in captivity, and he wants to offer them encouragement. Chapters 28 to 33 talk about their sin and how their captivity is God's chastisement for their sin. But now he says, it's time for you to encourage each other. God is going to come and deliver you. And when he comes to deliver you, then the lame person is going to be healed, and there's going to be a highway for you to return to Zion on. And that highway is going to not have any unclean people in it. It's going to be clear from pollution. It's going to be clear of confusion. Even if you're a simpleton, even if you don't know a lot, you won't get lost on this highway. You'll be able to find your way back just fine. It won't trip you up. And there's not going to be any predators. There's not going to be any lions there that will gobble you up. It's a wonderful highway to carry you back to Zion as the Lord comes to deliver you. Well, think about how this lines up here with what we see in our chapter. Just as the earlier chapters of Isaiah talk about God's discipline on Israel by sending them into Babylon, in verses 3 through 11 have just told us about God's chastisement of his children. So in both cases, the context is God's people face chastisement from their God because of their sin. Then verse 3 is directly quoted here. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down on the feeble knees. He's picking up this metaphor of weakness, and he's applying that to those in the church who might be discouraged, who might, in the face of the coming trials, fall away from the Lord. He says to us, you watch out for one another. You find out who's weak. You need to encourage them, to help them along. And the idea that the lame will be healed, he says in verse 13, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. His objective is to heal these weak people. And then he picks up the theme of the highway by introducing yet another verse from the Old Testament, Proverbs 4:26, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Now, the motive for that is clear. This is a picture of a mountain path that I found on Wikipedia. Yeah, it's the easiest way to get up the mountain, but would you like to go on that if you were a lame person, if you were in a wheelchair or hobbling on crutches or something? You could not possibly. There are too many stones in the road. It's so difficult. Well, we are told that there's going to be this highway that goes back, but where does the highway come from? Isaiah 35 doesn't tell us where the highway comes from. It just says, there's going to be this wonderful highway that enables these newly healed lame people to make their way home without tripping and stumbling and gingering their ankles again. That's what he is predicting is going to happen. But where does the highway come from? Well, I looked around. I tried to figure out, do we find highways coming from somewhere elsewhere in Isaiah? Because that's where this reference in chapter 35 is, to the highway. And I found three references, one of which Bilson picked up on and put in the coloring sheet, the reference in Isaiah 62. I think this is very much part of the context here. The first reference is in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This pictures God coming to the people. So the overall picture in Isaiah is that God comes to Babylon and delivers his people and brings them back to Zion. That's the whole scenario there. Well, how does he come to them? Well, here's the command in Isaiah. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The Gospels apply that to John the Baptist. The Gospels say this didn't just have to do with the return from Babylon. This has to do with the people of God turning to their Messiah. His call to the people was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was how they would open up the way for the Lord to come. Do you remember back in 1140? We read, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. We said that it's like Christmas morning. All the kids go to the tree together. The Old Testament saints don't get to be there first and we come along later and the party's half over. No, no. They don't get to enjoy it until we do. And in particular, we don't get to enjoy it until all of God's saints are gathered in. So Peter says he's delaying his coming until we're all saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why Peter can say we can hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus by bearing witness to our Savior. Because once all of the elect are gathered in, then the Lord will return, not a moment earlier. So John seems to have this same sensitivity. You want the Lord to come. You want the Jehovah to come. Repent. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that's the highway on which the Lord comes to bring his people. The other two references in Isaiah that talk about preparing the way talk about the people returning. One is Isaiah 57, 13 and 14. He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain and shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way. Cast ye up is referring to filling in the low places. This thing's going up and down like a roller coaster. You fill in the low places. You cut down the high places. In fact, Isaiah 40 says that. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The smooth, rough places shall be made plain. The crooked shall be made straight. That's what's involved in building a highway. Straighten it out. Get the stones out of the way so it's smooth. Get rid of the ups and downs. Raise up some places. Cut down some other places. Makes a nice highway. And so Isaiah 57, 14, the command is, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Get the rocks out of the road. Get the rocks out of the road. Again, this is a command to God's people to do this. Or Isaiah 62, verse 10, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, singular. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard, and here it should be plural, for the peoples, plural. So this highway is one that will be traveled not only by Israel, but also by the Gentiles, the peoples, as they come to Zion. And again, This is not something that God does for us. It's something that he commands us to do. Well, the writer has his head in Isaiah 35, but Isaiah 35 just says there's going to be a highway there. So the writer says, I want to remind my readers that they are responsible for this highway. If you've got lame people, you've got people in the church that are weak and are likely to crumble under the coming persecution, you are responsible for making the highway so that they aren't tripped up. And to reinforce that, he chooses a verse from Proverbs 4:26, which in the Septuagint says, make straight paths for your feet. Get that highway in good shape. This idea that people with weaknesses should be accommodated is actually part of our culture here in the United States. A number of years ago, Congress passed the ADA. What's the ADA? Americans with Disabilities Act. Before that time, big public buildings were made to look like Greek temples, you know, and there's actually an important insight there, I think, as to the nature of government in our modern world. All these steps going up, there's no way anybody in a wheelchair could get into that thing. Now you've got to have a ramp so you can get up. There are width limitations on the corridors in buildings so that people with wheelchairs can navigate them. And if you go into the restrooms, there are grab bars on the wall, again, so that people who might have weakness in their legs can get up or get down to use the facilities. This is actually the principle that's being advocated here. We're supposed, spiritually, we need to have an attitude of a Christians with Disabilities Act. Not all Christians are of equal strength. And where we're weak in different ways. And our attitude needs to be take account of one another's weaknesses and make sure that it doesn't get turned out of the way. Make sure the lame person isn't tripped up. This is very much like Paul. You know, who wrote Hebrews? We talked about this. I read recently of a conversation between a young seminary student and an old elder in the church. And the seminary student said to the elder, I have had 5 years of Greek, and I guarantee you Paul did not write Hebrews. And the old elder said, well, I've been reading the King James Bible for the last 60 years, and I guarantee you Paul wrote Hebrews. So many of the ideas come right out of Paul. You know, and whoever wrote this book, from a Greek point of view, it's not Paul's Greek. That's clear. And it's also, quoting the Septuagint, Paul likes to quote the Hebrew. But this guy knows Paul. And this is the idea. This idea of not having stumbling blocks in the road is an idea that is prominent in Paul. I'd like to just read through 1 Corinthians 8 with you, which talks about this principle. As concerning, therefore, the eating, this is verse 4, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, living in Corinth, many of the trade guilds had a patron deity, and they'd get together for their trade guild meetings, and they'd eat a meal dedicated to the deity, and they'd offer sacrifices to the deity, and that was how they operated. In the Middle Ages, it wasn't any different. They just substituted a patron saint for the deity. But the idea of a trade guild organized around some spiritual guide or benefactor was very, very common in the ancient world. Now, we know, Paul says, so you're a tailor. In Corinth, you belong to the trade guild of tailors, and they have their meeting. And so you go to the meeting, and they serve a dinner, and the dinner is something that's been dedicated to, I don't know, some Greek god. Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's none other god but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. On the one hand, realistically, this is nothing. It's no big deal. They want to have this dinner. How be it? There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being wheat is defiled. What about some new Christian who's just come from the worship of these deities, and now he goes into his trade guild, and they're having the dinner, and he says, oh my goodness, I do still have to recognize this Greek god, because that's what's going to bring customers to my tailor shop or my carpentry shop or my masonry shop or whatever my trade is. I really need to do sacrifice to this god. And of course, by doing that, he's denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his heart, he is participating in the idol worship. Now Paul goes back to the other side again. Meat commendeth us not to God. Neither if we eat are we the better. Neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's not what you eat. That's not the deal. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. And here he's going back to the language of Isaiah. Your activity, your liberty in this regard may be putting stones in the highway and causing a lame brother to stumble and turn out of the way. If any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? When you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Romans 14 makes the same point. Verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. If something might lead a brother or sister into sin, I've got to prepare the highway. That's the command in Isaiah. Prepare the way. First of all, prepare the way for the Lord to come by calling people to him. But then prepare the way back to Zion, figuratively speaking, by seeing to it that you maintain an environment that doesn't tempt people unnecessarily into sin. Now, something that might not be a sin for you, but it might be a sin for someone else. You need to take that very, very seriously before the Lord. Your liberty is not as important as the salvation of your brother. And when I say the salvation of your brother, I'm not implying that they can lose their salvation. But we all recognize that there's a progression in the spiritual life. And somebody may have an interest, but not truly be saved yet. And if they turn aside into sinfulness, so you can play the theology, the theologians say, oh, they went back and worshipped an idol. They must not have been saved in the first place. Well, yeah, but they were so interested. They were so close to adopting it. And you, by your liberty, caused them to trip and turn away from the only hope of their salvation. And that ought to exercise us greatly. So the first imperative in this category of considering the brethren is to encourage those who are at special risk of falling into sin, even adapting our behavior if necessary to avoid putting stumbling blocks in the road. We need to make this highway smooth and straight and level for them. Christians with Disabilities Act. That's what we're being given in these passages. The local assembly should be a highway through the desert to the promised land. It should be free from the pollution of the unclean. What were those things that we saw in Isaiah? The unclean shall not pass over it. And that's why we believe in discerning the body. It's why we believe that those who participate at the Lord's table should be known to us to have a testimony of salvation. Because this is not a highway for the unclean to be in. It should be free of any confusion. The wayfaring man, though fool, shall not err therein. Even somebody who can't read should be able to find their way without complicated road signs. And by extension, the lame person should be able to travel this road without tripping and stumbling along the way. It's got to be that smooth highway. And at the same time, it needs to be free from predators. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. Our Savior warned us about the wolves in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. And Paul, in exhorting the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. So our Lord in Matthew 7, 15, Paul in Acts 20, 29, tells the elders they are responsible to watch out for the wolves that will come in and ravage the flock. They're maintaining a highway. We as a local gathering God's people should be like a highway that is free from pollution, that is free from confusion, that is free from predation, and help one another on our journey to Zion. Help the younger Christians and those who are close to becoming Christians. Help them on their way to Zion as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious vision of considering the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, sometimes it gets awfully messy when we consider one another. So difficult with the weaknesses and failings of other people. We have no complaint about your Son, Father, and yet those who are members of his body, sometimes we do find them offensive. Forgive us, Lord, for this selfishness on our part. We pray that we would lift up the weak knees and the arms that hang down. That we would take an attitude of responsibility to maintaining a spiritual environment that would not trip them up or exacerbate their weakness, but that would allow them to be healed as we make our way together, Father, to your heavenly city. We thank you for the imagery that is given to us here, for your Spirit's help as we meditate on it. Lord, what we really need is your Spirit's help in giving us a deep desire to bring every brother and sister, every interested person in the assembly, whatever their condition, along to maturity, that we would consider one another and lift up one another to the glory of our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn about rescuing the perishing, number 574. And at first glance, you'll read this and say, well, it's an evangelistic hymn. But remember, some of us, the point at which a person prays a prayer might not be the point at which they truly are saved. And we need to be caring for one another, and as we live our Christian lives together, encouraging one another so that we all arrive safely at the destination that God has prepared for us. Let's turn to number 574. If you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn, Rescue the Perishing.